I'd like to read the scriptures this morning from the first chapter of the book of Revelation, the final book in the scriptures. In fact, I'll read the entire first chapter. It's a little longer than some passages that I read, but it's just, I think we need to get the whole sense of what's going on here. And you'll be able to follow along as you look up at the screen or in your personal Bibles. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Lord, John received this vision so many years ago, and it's been preserved through the years for us. And now I pray that we today might come to an understanding of just what it is John saw and what it meant, what he wrote down, and how it can apply to us today, be relevant to us today, and affect us as your Spirit applies it to our lives. So, teach us in these moments, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You all know the story, The Wizard of Oz. Dorothy and her companions travel to get to the Emerald City to see the wizard. And when they draw near to the Emerald City and they get closer and closer and closer, they become awestruck at the beauty and the magnificence of what they see. They think certainly someone who is the head of this place, somewhere who lives here, must be a magnificent person and sight to behold as well. Of course, we learn that only later they come to see that it's all smoke and mirrors, it's all a facade, and we have the wonderful words that we all laugh at, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Well, today's message is about an awe-inspiring place, an awe-inspiring sight and experience that wasn't smoke and mirrors, that wasn't a facade, and it's about the one who was in the midst of it, who was no man behind the curtain pulling levers. We're going to focus this morning on Revelation 1, written by John, and his vision of heaven. Before I do that, however, I want you just for a moment to think of what has been the most awe-inspiring, non-man-made sight you've ever seen in your life. Some natural occurrence or place or situation. I can think of many in my life. I think of being able to see Denali, or what used to be called Mount McKinley in Alaska, on a perfectly clear day, which they tell us never happens. God was good. Or I think about sitting at Pemaquid Point when there's an offshore storm and the waves and the high tide is just all coming in on the rocks. Awesome sight. When we had the chance, being an Easterner, never having seen this before, to see the Great Prairies, mile after mile after mile of flat land. No trees, just prairie. The same thing with a desert. Maybe tomorrow's eclipse will fall into this category. Something very magnificent. Something that just takes your breath away. We've all had those experiences, I trust. Now I want you to think about the most awe-inspiring, spectacular, man-made sight you've ever seen. For me, there's no question. It is the cathedral I had the privilege of visiting in downtown Budapest, Hungary. The most beautiful building I have ever seen in my life. And nothing else has ever compared to it. Words just don't describe it. Preparing for this message, I went back to my pictures I took there and just relived again the incredible creativity, the architecture, the paintings, the iconography, all of it. And you probably have your particular favorite as well. Well, whatever places you just thought of, multiply that by a million. That's what John saw. That's what we read in John chapter 1. Revelation, I don't know why I keep saying that. Revelation chapter 1. Multiply anything we've seen here on earth by a million or more. No song, no painting, no words, no human attempts would be sufficient to describe what John attempts to describe here. The book of Revelation is, as you know, the story of what John saw in the vision he was given by God. John, the apostle, the beloved disciple, as he is called, one of the inner three of the closest of the apostles to Jesus when Jesus was on earth. The only one of the ones who apparently did not fall away during his arrest and crucifixion, where we see him at the cross. He's entrusted by Jesus with the care of Jesus' mother Mary. He's one who saw the empty tomb, and then later that day saw the resurrected Jesus. He heard Jesus' commission to go into all the world and to make disciples. He was there and experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. And he ministered with Peter in Jerusalem and performed miracles and was imprisoned for the faith and continued to serve him throughout his life. Now, decades later, John is an old man, still faithfully following Jesus. He's been exiled by the Roman emperor to Patmos, which was a barren island in the Aegean Sea. And we read here in chapter 1, it was because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, it was persecution. He wasn't martyred, but he was exiled. Punishment in this horrible place. And he says on the Lord's day he was worshiping. And he hears a voice commanding him to write down what he sees. And what is it that he sees? A sight unlike any other. And so he writes down what he sees as well as any human being could possibly describe it. As you go through the book of Revelation, you'll notice that he says often, "And I saw what looked like this," or "it appeared to be like this," or "it was similar to this." He had no words. It was so beyond anything that he had ever seen or experienced before. All he could do was try to compare it to earthly things, but he realized that was insufficient. And the key element of his vision is the one he says he sees. And he calls him someone like a son of man. The words or the phrase son of man is an important one. It may not mean as much to us, but it certainly would mean a lot to the people John was writing, especially the Jewish community. Son of man in the scriptures is one of the designations of the promised Messiah. In fact, it appears to be Jesus' favorite term when he referred to himself, the Son of Man. And it comes from Daniel 7, where Daniel had a vision as well, and this is what he says. "As I looked, thrones were set in place. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened." Very interesting how similar his description is to John's. They see the same thing. And Daniel goes on to say in verse 13, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." Every Jew of the time would have known that from Daniel. And so when John says, "I saw one like a son of man," he's talking about the same one, the Son of Man, capital S, capital M, the Savior. That's how Jesus referred to himself. It's definitely a messianic term. And so there is no doubt as to who it is that John sees. No doubt who's at the center of it all. It's Jesus. Remember, John knew Jesus probably as well or better than anybody else when his time, during his time on earth. He would certainly know, wouldn't he? Even in this glorified state, he'd know who it was. He didn't make a mistake. But even as he had seen him on earth, this was different. Now Jesus was all in his glorious splendor. And in case there was any doubt as to his identity, Jesus says to John, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." Author Craig Keener wrote, "The cumulative impact of all of these images is to present the risen Jesus as the greatest conceivable figure." So we read this. We can understand what it is. But why should we care? I mean, good for John. John had a great experience. So glad John had this experience. But what difference does it make to us to know this and to read it? I think at least in two very important ways, and I'm sure there are many more than this, but let's highlight two this morning. The first is, when we read this, it becomes an important reminder of who Jesus is. When I ask you to picture in your mind's eye, kind of close your eyes, don't close them too long, I don't want you to fall asleep, but close your eyes and picture Jesus, how do you usually picture him? Probably like one of the paintings we've seen. We see him as a Galilean peasant with a robe and so forth, right? We picture him as the one who was born in a manger, who lived and taught and healed on this earth, who died and rose again. And that's exactly what he looked like for about 30 earth years. How long has this world been in existence? How long is eternity? For 30 years, that's what he looked like. What does Jesus look like the rest of the time? We read it in Revelation 1. Before and after those years, he was and is the eternal second person of the triune God. He's the one on the throne of the universe, receiving the worship of thousands and tens of thousands of angels, we read. I was appreciative that Sherry read from Philippians 2 to begin our service. The continuation of that passage goes on to say, after talking about Jesus' death, says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. When we picture him, we can picture him as a Galilean peasant, and that's accurate. But we can also picture him as John saw him, as the one who is all glorious, all magnificent, sitting on the throne of heaven. The hymn writer said, "Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer." And since that's who he is, and we have this picture of him as he truly is right now, his authority is obviously the greatest in the universe. So we never need to worry that someone greater is going to come upon the scene, do we? We never have to worry that there's going to be some other pretender to the throne. We see Jesus glorified. Therefore, he's worthy of our complete worship, our complete devotion, our complete love, our complete service. This, Revelation 1, is what Jesus looks like. Now, and before he came to earth, and forever. It's a reminder of the greatness, the glory, the magnificence, the authority of our Savior, the one who, by the way, gave his life for us. What an incredible picture. But there's a second reason why we should care. It does remind us of who Jesus is, but secondly, it's a reminder of what awaits every believer. Folks, what John saw, we're going to see. We're going to see that someday. It's assured. It's not if. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will see that, along with all other believers. We will see him in his eternal glory. What do you think that's going to be like? What do you think we'll do at that moment? Seems like most everybody in the Bible that gets a glimpse of this ends up falling prostrate on the ground in absolute worship and devotion. John does here. You know, I've had some incredible worship experiences in my life. I've been really blessed. In 1980, I got to attend the Baptist World Alliance meetings in Toronto. Baptist World Alliance is a sort of umbrella organization of all the Baptist conventions throughout all the world. They meet every 5 years. And I got to go to the one in Toronto in 1980. 20,000 Christians at Maple Leaf Gardens from every country on earth in their native dress. It was spectacular, and I thought, what a glimpse of heaven that is. It was an incredible experience. As I had the joy of being with 40,000 other pastors. That's a scary thought, isn't it? 40,000 other pastors at the Georgia Dome in Atlanta in 1995 for 4 days of singing and sharing and listening and learning. I had the incredible experience of standing on the Mall of Washington among a crowd that was estimated to be 1 million people at the Stand in the Gap in 1998, and to be a part of that gathering. Very special times. They're going to pale in comparison to this, aren't they? They're going to pale and compare, and we can know we're going to be there. That's going to be the ultimate. Nothing will ever top that. And, oh, by the way, it never ends. It never ends. I was thinking about this week, obviously, in preparing this message, and the song that just kept coming to my mind. You know it, many of you. Song from Mercy Me called I Can Only Imagine. And part of the words of that are, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. And if you know Jesus, imagine along with me, because we'll be there together. And that's what we're going to see. When you read chapter 1, it's not history, although it is. It's not just history. That's our future. That's our future. Some might say, well, Dave, that's all well and good, but that's just pie in the sky by and by. Well, let me tell you, folks, that's pie I'm looking forward to having. Pie in the sky by and by, okay. But it's going to be worth it. It's far more than that, isn't it? It's an affirmation of who Jesus claimed to be. It's an affirmation that Jesus actually did rise from the dead, ascend back to heaven. We'll see him there. It's an affirmation that the gospel message in our life in Jesus Christ is true. It's not just something in the distant future somewhere. It affects how we live right now. It's an affirmation that our life in Christ is worth it. Every moment of it. The old country gospel hymn says, "It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." We're going to celebrate communion in a few minutes. What has that got to do with this that I've been talking about? Everything. Everything. And that's where the earlier part of Philippians 2 comes in, that Jerry read for us. Jesus came to this earth as a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The same Jesus who is pictured in Revelation chapter 1 died for us. And because he did, and because he rose again, that's why he is sitting at the throne right now, where we will see him. And it's the reason why we will be able to see him, because we trusted in what he did on the cross. It's interesting that in Paul's words instituting the communion, he says that we are to proclaim the Lord's death and communion till he comes. Because what happens then? We see this for all eternity. So there's a future dimension to the communion service as well. But in preparing for communion, I'd like us to sing a hymn that just describes royalty to Christ, a hymn that praises him for being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Rejoice, the Lord is King.